come savingly to die for everyone. That would bring disjunction in the Trinity. The Father would have elected some, the Holy Spirit would have worked efficaciously in those same people, but then suddenly the Son would have been the more generous one of the three and would have come to die, at least hypothetically, for everyone. And the net effect of that would be that the Son would have failed in his mission. And his blood, of course, cannot be ineffectual. One of the strengths of the Reformed position, and you may call it personal atonement rather than limited. Limited is a negative word. I prefer that, personal redemption. But one of the effects of that is that if you understand it rightly, you see, the whole Trinity works together, and the blood of Christ is then efficacious for everyone for whom he savingly died. That doesn't mean that there aren't some indirect benefits from the death of Christ that fall upon the non-elect. For example, rain and clothing and all of that. So common grace does come into the picture, and that is connected indirectly to Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the offer of grace, of course, you and I don't know who the elect are, and we have also clear scriptural teaching. The same Jesus who said, I died not for the world, but for the elect, the same Jesus said that we must preach the gospel to all men. Isaiah 45:22, unto you I call, all ye ends of the earth, and all men are included. And God is sincere in that offer, and anyone who does come will be saved. And so once you have come, you then look back and say, by the grace of God, I am one of the elect, and my sanctification evidences my justification and my election. So as someone has put it so beautifully, when you're coming to Christ, over the door of entrance, it says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And once you're through the door, you look back, and it says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. So we can't fully reconcile it all in our own mind, but we can say this, that the doctrine of personal atonement and the doctrine of the offer of grace are consistent in Scripture. Both are soundly taught, and both must be maintained in the Christian faith. When you deny the offer of grace, you fall immediately into hyper-Calvinism. When you deny personal atonement, you fall immediately into Arminianism, which really doesn't save anyone. It's just a hypothetical salvation. The beauty of the Reformed faith is the blood of Christ is efficacious. It actually saves.
Okay, this is a question for Conrad, a very experienced pastor here. And it's a number of questions that really touch on the same theme. How do we develop intimate friendships in the church that have real accountability, especially about our marriages, without betraying the confidentiality, exclusivity, and trust of our marriages? Another question, how can we foster a climate of intimacy within the church so isolated strugglers get a sense of family? What are practical steps I can take to encourage openness and vulnerability within my church small groups? So really all questions about how to develop closer relationships without compromising, especially the marriage relationship.
Thank you very much. I think when you look at the scriptures generally, we have already observed the principle of the church being a body. And invariably, by referring to the church being a body, the suggestion is that there is a common life. And in this case, it's the life of Christ that is flowing through you. And what that means, therefore, is that there is experiential identity that you have at a spiritual level. Now, it is really that which bonds you to fellow believers. Because as we're hearing earlier on, as you are sharing about your salvation, your walk with Christ as an individual Christian, as you are sharing about how you as a couple are dealing with some issues, you are finding invariably that there are those that you are identifying with a lot more than you are identifying with others. And so in that sense, you begin to build bridges, even within the context of the body of Christ. Now, to begin with, clearly, you're going to start sharing all the murky details of your marriage. You will share just enough so that fellowship happens. It's only as you develop closer relationships that then you begin to sense that you can be more vulnerable with the individuals that you are close with. However, the advice that I would still give is that even when we think in terms of the church being a body, the Bible also recognizes that Jesus Christ has given under-shepherds to look after you as sheep. So there's a level at which you need to realize that some of the matters you are wrestling with are better shared with the elders in the church. And so those are the ones that you take some of those details that I just described as murky so that they are able to help. It is to be believed that at that level, confidentiality will be assured because that's part of their qualification, that they are individuals who are trustworthy. So it's just important to make those distinctions. Don't lose the life of the body. Ensure that you are sharing that, but at the same time, recognize that there is wisdom that is given to those in leadership. That's where you take some of those very sensitive matters. Thank you.
Thank you. Anyone else want to weigh in on that? How to develop intimate friendships, climate of intimacy and openness? Okay, let's move on. Bill, I'll ask you this one. How does one separate themselves from the culture while at the same time working to redeem it?
Well, first of all, that would need to be done scripturally. I'm not sure that the first task of the church is to redeem the culture so much as that the biblical warrant is that we would proclaim Christ for the salvation of souls, the building up of the church. I believe that's primary. I believe that secondarily, flowing out of that, as believers are transformed by grace in their various aspects of life, whatever their vocations are, transformation will happen in their lives. And that in the sphere of their lives, there will be what you might call a redeeming of culture, a changing of their culture of life, of their habits, their practices, the way they do their work. I would say all of that's driven and guided by the parameters of Scripture, so searching the Scriptures to shape and form the way that we think. And for believers of different callings, that will look different. If one believer is an artist, they need to search the Scriptures and think, how am I going to carry out this calling to the glory of God? If you're a carpenter, if you're a businessman, an accountant, a real estate agent, how is the word of the Lord going to shape and direct the way you live out your work culture? It's in our families, our family culture. And so I would like to define it and see that be the way Scripture defines the redeeming of culture, that it's a fruit of, first of all, a gospel ministry, a churchly ministry, and that flowing into the lives of every member.
Anyone else? Michael, let me ask you this question. How should I divide my reading time between Bible reading and other spiritual book reading? 50-50? Why? A question and answer.
I may be not the one to ask this question. My answer for everything is read the Bible and get over it. I think ultimately there's no substitute for reading the scriptures. And it becomes a bit artificial, I think, to so segment your time that I'm going to spend X amount of minutes in the Bible and then equate that with X amount of minutes in some other reading. Both can be edifying, obviously, but the foundation must always be the Word of God, and that becomes the test and it becomes the foundation for which you're going to judge and determine the validity and the spirituality and the benefit of everything else you're going to read. Not everything is trustworthy. Most everything that you can purchase back there will be. Had to get that in for my brother here. To see what other men think, and reading the spiritual books and the commentaries and the Puritans and whatever else, in many ways is an extension of what you have on the Lord's Day when you hear your minister preach to you. You have one that is gifted, one that has been called to expound the scriptures. Now that on a regular basis in your home you can bring in that benefit, and being fed and being taught is always going to be hopefully edifying and instructive to you. But I don't like to get into a game where I have to have a certain conscience where I have to read so many pages or so many hours. Just make a habit. Just get in the habit of every day reading the scriptures, and every day or periodically reading some edifying book, and it'll change your life, certainly, and certainly be a great benefit to you. But don't get in the game, personally, of making that kind of schedule.
I just have a footnote to add to that. It's a good answer, but just a P.S. One thing that I found really helpful, for when I was a teenager, is when you read, like, say, the old Puritans, there's like 50 to 100 quotations in parentheses, you know, of a scripture. Look up all those scriptures, and you'll find like you're reading the Bible a lot as you're reading the old father, and the two are just merging in a very natural way, and you can find that be very edifying. So when you read through an old book like that, don't rush through it. Just read through it, ponder it, saturate it with all the scripture they give you, and you'll find that they'll help you understand scripture better.
How can the church corporately be involved in evangelism when it wants to maintain purity of worship and not preach a social gospel? Please, could you offer practical suggestions? Jerry, do you want to take that? Or is that? How can the church corporately be involved in evangelism when it wants to maintain purity of worship and not preach a social gospel?
Yeah, I'll start with that. I'll pass it along here. I don't think purity of worship at all militates or is in a competitive relationship with evangelism. Just taking, for example, psalm singing, the psalms motivate evangelism. There are so many psalms that speak about the nations and God's supremacy over the nations. Now, granted, for many who are not used to psalm singing, there may be a lot of instruction that needs to take place, and we need to educate people and model for people the beauty of singing the psalms. Our preaching needs to have something for everyone. As you were speaking about the diversity in the Church of Christ and congregations, there are differences of age and of academic status, intellectual ability and things like that. I think good preaching will have something for everyone. For that visitor that comes in the door, for that friend that you've brought along. And there will be certain sermons that may speak more to visitors and the like. But I think we need to, a lot of this has to do with the heart and the heart motive. And I think people sense when they come into a place, even if it's a strict psalm singing and things like that, if people embrace them, people are willing to teach them, people's life is real and genuine, that exudes something. I'm not saying there aren't barriers that people will feel, but I think the heart language can go a long way to overcome that.
Good. Bill, do you want to answer that as well? You had a session on the mission of the church.
I'd echo what Jerry has said, Dr. Bilkus. In terms of worship, to be, for instance, I had the privilege of worshiping for several years in an exclusive psalmody a cappella church, a Reformed Presbyterian church, and see just how the Lord prospered and blessed that church as they sought to evangelize, and see just how beautifully and wonderfully that church grew without any instrumentation whatsoever, ever, in its singing. And it was no hindrance whatsoever to the spread of the gospel. And so, yeah, I think having what some might think is a very conservative form of worship would not be a barrier at all. And rather, when it's saturated with the word, it's going to be a blessing and be a great profit to the church. The other aspect of the question, I think, was social gospel was mentioned. I do think, as believers, we need to be showing acts of mercy and compassion with our word, with our proclamation. There needs to be love in action, and that will strengthen, but it can never be separated from the word, from proclamation. When it is separated, it becomes social gospel, and then it becomes empty and fruitless at the end of the day.
Thank you. A question, I think, for Dr. Beakey and Pastor Mbewe. My congregation is very geographically scattered. This makes it difficult for us to spend time together apart from Sabbath worship and perhaps Wednesday prayer meeting. This problem is common to many congregations. How can we get closer to Acts 2, given the challenges of 21st century American suburban sprawl? I think it was from Pastor Mbewe's sermon. So maybe you could answer, and then Dr. Beakey, because he's in that situation.
All right. You would have noticed from the passage that I preached from yesterday that the saints met together in the temple, and they also met together from house to house. There's a clear indication there that the church was meeting in plenary sessions where all the believers came together. And then there seems to have been some level of body life that enabled them to meet in the context of their homes. Bear in mind that you have approximately 3,000 members in that initial congregation. You would have to have quite a huge home for the entire congregation to meet there. So there must have been a way in which these brethren were meeting in different places. And speaking about my own church back home, that's basically the way in which we have handled that issue. When the church began, it was primarily for one local suburb called Kabwata. But then as individuals were going up the economic ladder, they were moving out of the area into better residential areas, but they still maintained the church home to be our own church. And consequently, it only made sense that we then had leaders at a lower level who were accountable to the elders, who were then looking after, watching over the Bible studies, prayer meetings, fellowships in a more scattered way. And so we found some way in which the issue of distance is dealt with. Though, again, we emphasize that on the Lord's Day, we then come together for worship and listening to the preaching of the Word of God.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's a great answer. The churches I've served at different parts of the world where the people are very far apart, I've always noticed, spend a long time fellowshipping, incredibly long, after services, sometimes an hour, hour and a half, and they really bond spiritually at those times. So they see the Sabbath as a time of a great amount of visitation. But also when they get together in the week, they do the same thing. So they get together for a prayer meeting, they have prayer meeting for 1 hour, and then you'll see certain people talking for another hour and a half together. So that's the way they work that, and it helps. But also I think you get certain people that you gravitate toward. If you make time, you conscientiously, intentionally say, we're going to move in a closer relationship with some people in the church, and you black out one night a week or something to just visit, and so you do drive 45 minutes. When you're intentional about building up the body of Christ in warm fellowship like that, you'll make friends and you try to sustain those relationships. You do the best you can because you're in a very, very busy world.
Dr. Barrett, earlier today, Tim Geiger said that homosexual sin is no worse than any other sin. I've heard it argued that it is worse because it goes against, is a perversion of nature. What do you think and why? I realize this could purely be an academic, theoretical question discussed with no practical purpose. So my first question is, what difference does it make practically in our thinking and practical ministry if homosexual sins are worse than other sins?
I think the scripture is clear, and our confession indicates that there are some sins that are more heinous than others. And the heinous nature of that sin will often be defined by the circumstances, sometimes the culture, sometimes the environment in which it is committed. But bottom line, all sin is an offense against God. And regardless of how heinous the sin is, with one exception, there is forgiveness. And I think that was the point that was being made in the discussion this afternoon, that no matter what the sin is, there is forgiveness in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Homosexuality, adultery, murder, thievery, those are not the unpardonable sins. So I don't know that we can, it really what good it does in one sense, to start making a list of what sins we think are worse than others. This one's worse, so do I confess more, or do I pray more, or do I repent more? No, all sins, let's get the idea that every sin that we commit is an offense against God. This is an offense against nature, the natural order that God has established. Adultery is heinous in that it violates a covenant relationship as well. So we can multiply and come up with various reasons why one sin may be more heinous than others. Can't deny that they are, but I don't know that we need to sit down and make a list putting in order what we think those sins are. Let us be convicted by the sin, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, and make our way as quickly as we can to the blood of the Lord Jesus to know the forgiveness from that sin.
Anyone else got a comment on that? Okay.
I just want to say one thing. There are certain sins that really drag down a whole nation. And the Bible is clear on that, I think. And so those sins must be, though we love the people that yearn for their salvation and engage in such sins, we need to remember that as well. So doctors who commit abortion, a society that tolerates abortion or Sabbath breaking or sexual permissiveness or fornication of all kinds, including homosexual, this is very serious for a whole nation, according to Romans 1, Romans 2, and other places. So I agree with everything Dr. Barrett said, but we've got to be also very careful not to just simply say, well, this is just a sin like all other sins. There are certain sins that are more catastrophic for a nation when they become indulged in a pervasive way. And homosexuality is one of those sins that is very serious for a whole nation.
Jerry, I'll ask you this one. How does the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 16 relate to the conference theme? It's the passage about the headship of the man over the woman. 1 Corinthians 11, how does that relate to the conference theme? Just in a few sentences.
Good. It's a glorious chapter, first of all. 1 Corinthians 11 is, it shows the headship of the man over the woman in a way that mirrors the headship of the Father over the Son and Christ over his bride. There's a lot of instruction in 1 Corinthians 11. It goes on into the Lord's Supper as well. We dealt with that in a session earlier today. The modesty that needs to characterize women generally, but specifically in worship, it's speaking there of worship, is something that obviously has very practical dimensions, very relevant dimensions. I think it's a passage that many conveniently skip over because it seems to be so against our culture. I think that needs to be revisited. But I think I can say this, that the bride of Christ needs to be concerned that in her whole deportment, she is showing the headship of Jesus Christ and a great modesty towards the world and in deference to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I think in a derivative way, it does relate to the topic of our conference and the relationship of men and women. And in the Christian family, husbands and wives is, of course, the analogy that Christ is speaking of often. He speaks of his relationship to his bride. That would be my answer.
Thank you. How do I hold my brother or sister in Christ accountable according to Matthew 18 when we are members of different churches? This is dealing with the church discipline passage, the duty to go to one another, and then an elder. Any of the pastors here have been involved in that?
I have. I've had people come to me about members of our church who are from other churches and say they've used the Matthew 18 approach. They've taken a witness with them. There still was not repentance, so they had to bring it to the elders. But because the elders were in our church, they came to me instead of going to the elders in their church because the member was a member of my church. So I had to look into that and this particular case that I'm thinking of, the accusation was only partially true, and there was repentance, and it got resolved. But if there is a sin that you have to deal with in another person, according to Matthew 18, ultimately you have to go to that person's pastor or under-shepherd or elder, I think. And so you've really followed the same principle.
Okay. Bill, I'll ask you this one. Do you think it's possible that God purposely puts people in our churches that are difficult to deal with? I don't know if any of us can identify with this one. And need a lot of care and aren't too pleasant in order to test us, according to Matthew 25:40.
Yes, and those might include ourselves at times. The Lord can test us in many ways, and sometimes it is through fellow believers seeking to love and to shepherd one another. But again, remembering what Christ has saved us from, who we are, by grace, seeking to walk in humility and realizing that we have all the same roots of sin and quirks and problems and oddities, each of us in abundance. So, yeah. I don't know if that answers the question.
Well, my wife has said to me at times that she thinks that God does do this purposely sometimes to test us and to grow us in sanctification and to expand our horizons, also in diversity of different kinds than you were talking about tonight, but so that we learn to be more like Christ because he reached out to all kinds of people that were not very likable socially. And so we need to be stretched. And some of these people really do stretch us. And that's a good thing for our soul and for our spiritual life.
Let's move on to diversity. A few questions on this. Should we add an eighth category, namely political diversity? This would mean we'd have Republicans and, gasp, Democrats. And Democrats in our church.
The question shows a lack of diversity.
Well, I've got a few that I'll come to. I personally have felt at times in churches that it's just assumed from the pulpit that we are all Republicans. And it must be very uncomfortable for people who are not. And I think we do assume too quickly that everyone is in agreement, and it can become an obstacle to the gospel, having a political viewpoint. I am assuming that Democrats can be Christians. I'm not going to ask Dr. Beakey that one. How do you promote diversity without being artificial? I think this probably means, you know, just not coming from the heart, but just going through the motions just because that's what you're meant to do. How do we make it a hearty, sincere matter? Any thoughts from the panel? Maybe Pastor Mbewe, you can help us with this. You must have experienced an artificiality at times.
Yeah, well, first of all, I'm completely foreign to the Republican-Democrat issue here. I don't even begin to understand what the issues are. But let's move on to the latest question. I think, first of all, from the message that was already given us earlier on, we need to begin with the head of the church himself, our relationship with him. In other words, we need to ensure that we are growing in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as that relationship is growing, invariably, it tends to overflow to others who are near enough to us who exhibit something of a relationship with our Savior. The statement, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We tend to think purely in terms of the things of this world being worldliness, but also the divisions that are so rife in our society begin to grow strangely dim as we develop our relationships based on our relationship with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's really what I would say. If we're going to try and attempt to do it any other way, the result will be exactly what this question is asking. It will be superficial. And the very first test that will come will soon show that it had no depth. So begin with Christ.
Any other contributions there? Okay, a couple of similar questions here. Dr. Murray said that we need to strip off and remove our cultural barriers. What are those barriers? Please give an example of a cultural manifestation in the church and how it could be stripped away. Anyone want to answer that? Well, I take it myself, okay. Perhaps, I don't know the motive behind the question, but perhaps I just offer it as a possibility that the questions may show a real lack of insight into the fact that in every human situation, we bring a specific cultural viewpoint. So I think that that's just the first step in addressing this extremely difficult, delicate question. It's to try and just build an awareness how in everything we do, we are bringing our past, our nationality, our upbringing, our preferences into it. And that includes the church as well. And I think one of the best ways to discover our own cultural barriers, and these are amoral, as it were. It's not saying this culture is right or wrong, but it's just recognizing it's different. But one of the best ways is to actually get out of our culture and get into other cultures and mix with other people. And you realize I'm very uncomfortable here. This is not what I'm used to. I don't like this. And then when you're challenged, but why, you can't actually find a biblical reason for it. There you have just identified something that is purely cultural and does not have a biblical basis. And the other way of finding out our cultural barriers is to invite people in to our churches and ask them, what makes you uncomfortable? And sometimes it'll be things that are biblical, a very principled basis. And we never give that up, ever, for anything. But sometimes they might point to something and we're scrambling to find a biblical reason for doing this. We might say it's a common sense reason to our sensibilities, but again, that is coming into cultural areas. For me, one of the most obvious things is I'm a very convinced, exclusive Psalmody man. But there are many kinds of Psalters out there. There is a Scottish one that is incredibly Scottish. And believe it or not, the Dutch one is incredibly Dutch. Now, I want exclusive Psalmody. I want the Psalters to be sung. But I don't want my Scottishness of my Psalter to be a barrier to that. That people, it's just like the form of the poetry, the form of the tunes, it's just alien. And to me, the most important thing is let's sing the songs that God has given us to sing. And sometimes that might be singing them in my way. It might be singing it in a more Hispanic way. But let's sing the songs of God in the best ways that build this practice, rather than having a national thing or a musical style thing that alone is proving a barrier. Again, you have to be careful here. There are musical styles that are more dignified, that are more solemn and appropriate to the singing of psalms than others. And they might be more identified with a particular culture than another. And therefore, again, it's a very difficult area. But I think the best way to do it is talking and sharing, challenging, and taking our time so that we don't throw overboard things that are incredibly precious and beneficial and biblical that have been preserved for us through the years. But
one comment. Let me give an example of a culture thing that is outside of the worship service, because that has a lot to do with it as well. So, for example, first time I go to Brazil, I just finished a sermon, and, you know, I'm used to my culture. The minister comes down from the pulpit, and the elders shake hands and so on. Well, this guy comes bounding up the pulpit. I don't know who he is, and he comes to me, and he wraps his arms around me and rocks me back and forth and whispers something in Portuguese in my ear. It's my first exposure in Brazil. I don't know what this guy's doing. But I soon find out in a day or two that Brazil is a very, very affectionate culture. So it would be a real insult to a man if you took a picture standing next to him and you didn't put your arm around him.
Jerry, how are you feeling?
everyone does that. Now, there are American speakers that go to Brazil, and I promise you, they can preach well from the pulpit, but if they don't get affectionate in that culture, they'll never get invited back. The people will say, they were stiff, they were distant, they were... So you fit in with that culture there. And very huggy. Also, all the women, I mean, they come up and hug you when they don't even know you yet. But actually, you know, after a while, I came to actually appreciate that culture.
Sure.
It became natural for me to also fall into that because I found the warmth of it was really real. So I changed rather than having them change. And those areas, you see, that can be very, very important when you go to another culture or when that culture comes to you, that you learn that culture. Now, in our seminary, we face this all the time. Just the other day, one of our new students came to me, and he's talking to me, introduced to me, and he wasn't looking at me. And one of the other students said to him, "No, you have to look at the professor, because, you see, in his culture, if you're a professor, the student isn't supposed to look you in the eyes. That's being too bold." But the other student was saying to him, "No, in American culture, you are to look him in the eyes, otherwise it looks like you don't care." So he was teaching that student right in front of me about our culture. There's thousands of things like this. And when you go to another culture, you need to learn what offends people and be sensitive to it and fit in on all non-essential things that are not sinful the best you can.
We know now why you like to go to Brazil so much.
Oh, yeah.
I still remember the first hug you gave me.
Go on with the
questions. I went as stiff as a board. What's this man doing?
You were very stiff.
I
was trying to Brazilianize you.
Okay. Here's a sensitive question. How do you know if repentance is of the Spirit or your own doing? If a person is seeking, how do they know it's of the Spirit or just a religious endeavor? In other words, I do this just because I belong to a church. How do we help a person discriminate between a work of the Spirit and a work of the flesh? That's really a Joel Peakey question, I think, isn't it?
Well, I've just been talking. That's
I know. Well, Jerry, how about it?
I think there's an excellent passage. There's obviously many. But this is what comes to mind, 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. So it's lasting, it's abiding, true repentance is. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. It has a morbid effect and nothing more. It doesn't last. It doesn't bring forth fruit. And then this is really the answer to the question, verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire. And it goes on and lists all the effects and fruits that true repentance has. When God works this in your life, it's something that will abide, first of all, not to say it doesn't go up and down and that you don't need renewed and refreshed repentance. It doesn't mean that you don't fall into sin again. The whole life of the Christian is a life of repentance. But there will be these tangible fruits that will become evident. Your whole orientation on life will be different. A carefulness will come over you, a desire to please your master and not to grieve him, and so many other things. The Puritans wrote great books about this, and I'm sure Dr. Beakey could recommend many, but that's a great question.
A book that springs
and
to
and
mind.
Can I just add to that I believe that one of the key things that will identify a spiritual work in repentance against a fleshly work is the Spirit always draws the heart to terminate in Christ, away from self, to find the solution and the answer in Christ. Always leads to Christ, not to self.
Yeah. Bill?
A shorter catechism, to hate and forsake sin because it's displeasing to God.
Okay.
But that's the motivation. It's because we have displeased God. It's against Christ. It's against God. And it returns Godward and to Christ.
Okay. Thank you.
Just one more thing, I think. An example I use when I'm dealing pastorally with someone. This is a common question. I try to use this example.
You know, if you get stopped by a policeman going down the highway and he gives you a ticket, you're sorry. You kind of repent of what you've done. But you don't feel grief to the policeman. But if you hurt your wife or your mother, you feel real sense of remorse. The Puritans called it compunction. It's like it grieves you to the depths. It's not just a flippant, oh, I'm sorry. You're not grieving over just the consequences of sin. But you can say when there's a true work of the Spirit, I wish all sin in me were dead. And I grieve over it with a holy grief, such that if there were no heaven and there were no hell, I would still grieve over it. If there were no consequence, I'd still grieve over it. Because I've offended the God I love. And then, when there's that grief, there also is, as Proverbs 23 says, whoso confesseth his sin and forsaketh it shall find mercy. With true repentance, there's also a forsaking, there's a cutting tie. In false repentance, you leave a little window space open to fall back and keep going back into sin. Now, I hasten to add, it doesn't mean in true repentance you never fall back into sin, but then it grieves you deeply again, and you turn to Christ, as Dr. Barrett said, turn to Christ again. So I think all of these answers combined will help you, hopefully.
Good. Well, I'll ask the man who's been called Africa's Spurgeon a question about preaching. If I preach by explaining verse by verse, not by summarizing into 3 to 4 points, is that okay? What's the upside and downside of the two different approaches of preaching?
What was the second?
Okay, verse by verse, I think just working consecutively through, you know, just a rolling exposition maybe, as opposed to having 3 and 4 points in a sermon.
Oh, okay. Yeah, before I get to that, my mind was still dealing with the issue of culture. And I thought I could just add one extra bit, which is more related to the ecclesiastical makeup of a congregation. There, I tend to see that one of the reasons why we end up with congregations being monolithic in terms of race is because not so much of cultural things that relate to our lives back home, but cultural areas that are related to our worship itself. Obvious examples would be, I'm speaking in terms of African versus Western, would be the expressiveness in the worship. Clearly, when people cross the Atlantic and come into Michigan, and they visit a church where, you know, the only thing that's moving is the... Okay. you know, they sort of tend to feel, okay, I think next weekend I'll sort of go and look around again and see if I can find a place where there'll be a little more motion.
No.
And another example probably would be in terms of tune. So they would be, for instance, even in singing Psalm 23, you will have the Scottish tune, but you also have the more African way of singing Psalm 23. So I think at the end of the day, the issue is to mature by learning to, I think you mentioned, not so much they come to where we are, but in the learning process, you also move a little so that your worship services represent something of the mixture that is there within the church. Of course, within the regulative principle. So we're still mindful of the boundaries, but recognizing that within those boundaries, there will be expressions that are more cultural, and we need to sort of give allowance to one another there. Mm. So I just thought I should add that bit, because that's, to me, that's what the greatest challenge is, because we all love to be in a worship service where I'm really comfortable.
Yeah.
And anyone who has come from elsewhere is not going to touch anything here. I want to still remain as comfortable as I've always been, and so forth. So hence our societies tend to end up really being disintegrated on the Lord's Day, with everyone going into their cultural nooks and crannies. So I thought I'd just add to that. But quickly coming to the issue of the sermon style, I think ultimately true preaching must... A sermon must be one message. There's one ultimate point that is the burden of the preacher that is being conveyed to the congregation. Now, whether that's going to be conveyed through a sermon that follows the verse-by-verse structure of the text, or something that's going to be developed in terms of actual points that are proclamations that are somehow coming out of that passage, I think each preacher will have to be comfortable in his own skin. But the congregation needs to be able to say, the preacher was speaking about this, and then he was speaking about this in this way. And basically, in this way is what is either following the text or following the points. I'm more comfortable, clearly, with expounding the text in the structure that the Holy Spirit put there. But I certainly would not completely condemn a person who seems to be gifted slightly differently, as long as, you know, people are not confused, because he said so many things, and those so many things were completely separated one from the other. Mm. So that would really be my few words of wisdom as far as homiletics is concerned.
Very helpful. Thank you. I was asked a question verbally to ask to the panel. It's regarding the access for those with special needs to our churches, but none of us here are in new buildings. To what extent should churches who are not compelled to live up to the world's code on disability lead the way in bringing their churches up to code, even when they're not legally obliged to. Bill, you're aging forward. That's enough for me.
I would think that we need to be seeking to make efforts in the direction of making things as accessible as possible for someone who comes in a wheelchair, so that they can come and worship with us. It's a fairly common reality in North American society that there will be people in wheelchairs. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to happen right away, or there might be, you might have to carry the person up the stairs. But we need to be striving, I think, in that direction, and doing that in love. And certainly when we have members of the body who are in need, we must be doing our utmost that they are worshiping together with us. They're not downstairs somewhere through a video feed or whatever it may be, separated from the body, when they should be together worshiping with us.
Hmm. Good. Michael, I'll ask you this one. It's actually a question and an answer, so it's really looking for a comment. According to a Brackel's understanding of the pastoral office, what was the first responsibility of the Reformed pastor? And the answer is given from Holy Communion, page 588. First, to lead the congregation in prayer. Preaching comes second, followed by catechizing and pastoral visitation. Surprising.
Well, I think certainly both of those are essential aspects of the pastoral leadership. The prayer is a means of grace, and responsibility of the pastor to lead the congregation to the throne of grace, I think, is essential. I don't think we're talking about an order of service here, are we? We're just talking about the importance of these matters. And I think that is a given. I think one of the great tragedies and Reformation reversals that we see in so many churches today is the pitiable pastoral prayers that characterize many church services. A rush into God's presence, a rush out, and little worship. Prayer is a means of worship. And responsibility of the minister to lead the people in worship, and prayer certainly is a key part of that. And then, as we've had emphasized in two presentations today, the importance of preaching. And that is essential and one of the absolute preeminent marks of Protestant, Reformed, and therefore I would say biblical religion, which incorporates the reading of the Word of God, means of grace, and then the exposition of that. So yeah, I would certainly agree that those two are certainly essential aspects of the public worship.
Good. Two last questions here, very briefly. One for Dr. Beakey. Can you update us on the progress of William Perkins' works?
Yeah, good news. Volume 1 is completely done, except for the indices. It's now with the indexer, and it will come out, God willing, October. He'll be done October 31, so it'll come out in December, God willing. And that will be a template volume for the 9 editors of the other 9 volumes. So we have 10 volumes in all. Most of them have been assigned editors. We've got 6 or 7 people typing it all up around the world, as far away as Singapore. And each editor will take the book, then follow the template. And the goal is to produce one volume every 6 to 8 months and have the last volume be out, God willing, in 2019. But yeah, the complete works are designed for a 10-volume 500 to 700 pages per volume edition. And for those of you who don't know, I assume people know it, that William Perkins is the father of Puritanism, and it's just astonishing that this work has never been done before. It's like having the Reformed faith and, say, not having Kelvin's Institutes. We believe that the works of Perkins will actually revolutionize Puritan studies. So we think it's a very important milestone. Thank you. Thanks for the question.
And one last one, which will go to Dr. Bilkis. I recently heard a well-respected Reform minister say that he believed at the peril of great price was the church. I've always heard that the peril was Christ. I can see how both would be valid. Are both views acceptable? Would love to have your comments on this. You and our parables, Mark.
I've never heard that the pearl is the church. I've heard it as the gospel, at the center of which is Christ. Christ is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, but I think in those two parables, the one about the treasure and the one about the pearl, he's really focusing at the heart of the king, the center of the kingdom, which is the king himself. So, unto you who believe, he is precious. This is the precious pearl of great price. Obviously, the church is precious. It's part of the gospel mystery of the church. Where Christ is, there you'll find his church. But I'd have a bit of difficulty. I'd have to think it through a bit more, but I have a bit of difficulty seeing it other than Christ or the gospel.
Okay. Well, thank you all for your contributions.
One final question, okay. Can I ask myself?
Yeah.
In answer to a question that was asked about 3 years ago when I was here, what book would I have on a desert island? At that time, I said, Gesenius's Hebrew Grammar. I think now I would wait until November and take the Reformation Heritage Study Bible.
That's Dr. Baird's way of saying you all should be buying it. That's what he said.
Well, maybe Pastor Mbewe, would you close in prayer for us this evening?
Let's pray. Eternal and gracious God in heaven, we recognize the fact that it is you who has seen us through this day. Before your people, you have presented teacher after teacher, and the bride of Christ, the church, in its various forms, challenges, composition, has been displayed before us. We thank you. We pray, O God, that where we have failed to fulfill our responsibility, so that the beauty and the glory of the bride of Christ would shine brilliantly in our own day, that you might cause us to repent, to make amends, and so that, Lord, you would forgive and carry us forward. Oh, how we pray that this conference may not be a mere intellectual exercise, but that, Lord, to the very depth of our beings, we will have a fresh view of the bride of Christ, that we will fall in love once again with that company of God's people among whom you have placed us, that Jesus might receive the worship that is due to him as the great Redeemer, Savior of his church. Now be pleased, O God, to dismiss us from this place. Give us a good night's rest. Cause that your grace, your love, and your fellowship, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might go with us our separate ways. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.